1 Kings 18, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked, and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And then James chapter 5, reading from verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. In 1 Kings chapter 18, and verse 41, we find this statement: "There is a sound of abundance of rain." There is a sound of abundance of rain. Elijah was a man. The Bible tells us that. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a heavenly visitor come down to earth to dwell with the Lord's people for a short time. Neither was he a superhuman individual. The Bible says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elias, or Elijah, it's the same person. The Bible tells us by inspiration he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was susceptible to the very same emotions, feelings, and experiences as all the rest of us. He was an ordinary man. But not only was he a man, and you could say a mere man, he was a mighty man. Because not only was he called to be a prophet of the Lord, but he was a man of prayer. And you may be many things, and you may not be many other things, but if you're a man or a woman of prayer, then you're a mighty man and you're a mighty woman. Elijah was a man of prayer. And when James the Apostle wanted to set before his readers an example, an outstanding example in prayer, he could have chosen many different individuals. that the Bible speaks of. But the one that he chose was Elijah. The one that he focused on was Elijah. Elias, he said, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. He prayed earnestly. Or, as it is literally, he prayed in his prayer that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. All of this, James tells us, to prove this statement of verse 16 of James 5. And that is, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James uses the example of Elijah right here in 1 Kings chapter 18 to prove his point that there is power in prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. It's worth something. It availeth much. Here's an example of how effectual, fervent prayer availeth much with God. Now, in the life of Elijah, we have already seen a number of instances of his powerful supplication. Now, I know that when you first meet him, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, he appears, as it were, out of the blue. He appears very suddenly on the scene, and he's in the court of Ahab. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." But you don't find any record there of Elijah praying for that. That's where you have to read James chapter 5. Because it tells us there about what had happened before Elijah appeared in the presence of Ahab the king. What was he doing before he went to speak to the king? Well, James 5:17 tells us. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah had been praying before he came into the presence of the king, praying earnestly that God would send this drought. And if you read it very carefully, you're going to find that it was in the third year, 1 Kings 18 verse 1, that the Lord said he would send rain upon the earth. But I thought James said it rained not for 3 years and 6 months. That's right. So where's the discrepancy here? Well, there is no discrepancy. Elijah had been praying for 6 months before he appeared in the presence of Ahab. He was a mighty man of prayer. That was further proved in the portion that is given to us in 1 Kings 17 about the widow's son. Remember how that young boy had died? It says that Elijah took him and carried him up into a loft and laid him upon his own bed. 1 Kings 17, verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord. That's prayer. He cried unto the Lord. And he said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" And he says in the next verse, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. God answered prayer. Elijah was a mighty man in supplication. And then we come to chapter 18 and verse 36. And we remarked on this last time how Elijah drew near at a particular time to the altar. It was at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Right at that moment, down in the southern kingdom of Judah, in Jerusalem, in the temple, they were offering the lamb. The evening sacrifice. The one that was offered between the two evenings. Typical of Christ, speaking of his work at the cross. And on that basis, Elijah the prophet came near. And what did he do? He started to pray. 1 Kings 18:36. He came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, the God of the covenant, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And prayer was answered. For it says then, when? After he prayed, the fire of the Lord fell. But we read on in the same chapter, in 1 Kings 18, verse 42, that Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And by the way, that tells me two things about Elijah. He wasn't fat and he had no back trouble. Can you put your face between your knees? Elijah put his face between his knees. He wasn't a contortionist. But he must not have been a big fat critter either. And nor did he have some back trouble as many do. But he did that for a particular reason. He did it that he might pray. That's what he was doing right there when he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, I challenge you to find here in this passage any reference to him actually praying. It doesn't say that. What it does say is that he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees, and he sent his servant to go up. Seven times he sent him, by the way, to look toward the sea to find the answer. Now, how do we know he was praying? Because James chapter 5 tells us. In verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And if you read it carefully, you're going to see that that ties in with the narrative in 1 Kings chapter 18. What was Elijah doing there, lying on the top of Mount Carmel, his face between his knees, down upon the earth? He was praying. He was seeking God for divine intervention. Now, why was he doing that? Well, for this simple reason. The drought had come as a divine judgment. That is clear from all that we read previously. Sin had caused the drought. It was the sin of the people that caused the Lord to withhold the rain as he had promised, as he had threatened in the book of Deuteronomy. He told them that if they went after other gods, if they sought after these other gods like the heathen, that he would withhold the rain from them. That's what he did. But he also told them that if they did what was right and they obeyed him, he would send the showers and he would send the rain. The obstacle to blessing was now removed. I tell you that the fire of the Lord falling on the sacrifice is indicative of divine judgment. God's wrath consumed the sacrifice. That signified the judgment of sin. And so the obstacle to blessing, that which had caused the drought, was now removed. But what did Elijah do? Did he just say, well, now the rain's coming? After all, the obstacle to blessing has been removed. Now it will just happen. Why did the rain not immediately fall, now that the fire had fallen? Well, for one reason, and for one reason only. And that is because, and here's a lesson that we need to learn always, because in the purpose of God, there are always appointed channels through which blessing comes. Always. God has appointed channels through which the blessing will come. And before we go any further, I really believe there's an application here to the gospel and to preaching. You see, the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus has died upon the cross. He has shed his blood. And sinners are saved, they are converted on the basis of his cross work. And yet, while it is true that Christ has reconciled sinners to himself by his death, it has to come to them, it has to be applied to them in their experience in time. And how does that happen? By the appointed channels that God has chosen. The appointed means that the Holy Spirit does employ. Let me show you how this is spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 18. And all things are of God. Now mark this. Who hath, past tense, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, in this sense, here it is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And by the way, that cannot mean every person who ever lived or will live, because of the next phrase, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Is that true of everybody in the world? That God has not and does not count their sins as being theirs? Of course that's not true. There are people who go to a lost eternity because their sins are still carried by them. So you have to realize that this word, the world here, refers to the world of the godly, the world of the elect, reconciling them unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. But mark verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. But I thought it said in verse 18, he hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's right. That's what happened at the cross. But friend, what happened at the cross has to be made real in your experience. By the application of redemption through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we witness. That is why we give out our tracts. That's why we tell people about Jesus. That is why people need to be converted. Because the cross needs to become real in their own experience. And it will. It will for those for whom Christ died. God uses means. He has appointed channels by which the blessing comes. We are saved by the blood, and yet that is appropriated by faith. So that Paul could say to the Romans, we are saved through faith in his blood. By leaning upon the work of Christ, by looking to the work of Christ, by believing on him, by trusting in him, that's how we are saved. Back to Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Here we see that Elijah must seek the face of God for the blessing of rain, because the fire of judgment has fallen on the sacrifice. Now the great feature of this chapter is the sound of an abundance of rain. Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain, or you could translate it as it is in the margin, there is a sound of a noise of rain. The rain is coming. But yet Elijah must pray. And I want us to think this morning of Elijah as an example of effectual, fervent prayer. Elijah as an example to you and I as believers of how we should pray. Let's notice three things. First of all, the preference for prayer that he showed. There's a great contrast between these two men that are mentioned in verse 41 and 42. One is Elijah the prophet. The other is Ahab, the potentate, the king. There's a tremendous contrast between these two men. And what a difference there is between them. Look at verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. I have a sneaking suspicion that Ahab couldn't have put his face between his knees. I really believe that. I don't have any more evidence than the few things that are written in Scripture about him, but I have a notion, as many of the kings were, he was a rather corpulent fellow. He was carrying a little too much beef, and some of us are very familiar with that syndrome. But I want you to notice what he's doing here in verse 42. Ahab is thinking only about his belly, whereas Elijah is thinking only about the blessing. He's thinking about the need for prayer. He's thinking about the need for rain. And while he sets himself to pray, Ahab goes up to eat and to drink. Now you might point out that verse 41 says that Elijah told him to do it, and all he was doing was what he was told. Yes, but you must understand, Elijah understood Ahab's purpose already. Ahab was saying, I'm out of here. I'm going back to my pavilion where I'm going to eat and drink. And Elijah is really saying to him, go up and eat and drink. Go on. Just go and fulfill the lusts of your flesh as you have purposed to do. But I'm going to pray. There's going to be an abundance of rain. More than that, I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. Ahab probably went, I don't hear anything. I don't hear anything. No, he wouldn't hear anything, for he was deaf to the things of God. But Elijah said, I hear. There is a sound of an abundance of rain, and I'm going to pray. There's a contrast in these two men because of Elijah's preference for prayer. There was a contrast in their allegiances. Now, why did Ahab not pray? Because he was an idolater, that's why. He was an ungodly wretch. He had no time for God, even now, after all that has happened. Baal has been routed. Jehovah has been seen to be victorious. But for Ahab, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. He doesn't say, well, now, after all that has happened, this terrible drought, people dying everywhere, the grass is not growing, we're in terrible trouble. And God has answered prayer, and God has sent the blessing, and Baal has been shown to be a false god, for he could not even answer the prayers of the prophets. After all of this, you might think that Ahab would say to Elijah, let me go up and pray with you. Let us pray. Let us seek the face of God. But friends, nothing has changed. His old allegiance is still the same. We read back in chapter 16, verse 31, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So he didn't have any conscience about sin. He thought sin was a light thing. Wasn't anything to worry about. Wasn't anything to get concerned about. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. God punished his sins and the sins of the people. But yet, nothing has changed. Contrast Elijah. The first time you meet him, he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, I'm the servant of the Lord. Again, in chapter 18, verse 15, he says it, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. Here's a man who's a servant of God. He's got a totally different allegiance to Ahab. Let me ask you this morning, to whom is your allegiance? Is it to the Lord? Or is it to Baal? Oh, you don't bow down before gods of wood and stone, but maybe some other idol or idols. Whatever it is that takes the place of God in your life, that is your God. That is your God. For some, even today, it's the pigskin. For some, it's something else. That's their God. That's what takes most of their focus. That's what takes all of their attention. It's not the Lord. It's Baal. To whom is the allegiance? The servant of the Lord or an idolater? There was a contrast in these men. We find also that there was not only a contrast in their allegiances, there was a contrast in their appetites. We've alluded to this already. All Ahab could think about was himself, especially his belly. He went up to eat and to drink. You read back in chapter 18, verse 5, that when he sent Obadiah into all the land, what was his concern? See how my subjects are? See how my people are doing? No. Go into all the land, to all fountains of waters, to all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. All Ahab could think about was his stud, his stables. He had horses. And here the people were dying of famine, and all he can think about is his pleasure and his sin. No desire to seek God or to pray, no spiritual appetite at all, just like many in our own day. You know, it really sometimes amazes me, and yet it shouldn't, that no matter the disaster, no matter the tragedy, people still continue on as they were. A lot of people thought, you know, 9/11 here in America was a watershed. That's it. Things will never be the same again. I want to tell you, folks, things are the same. Things are the same. In fact, I would venture to say that for many, they're worse than they were before 9/11. They're not any more humbled. They're not any more contrite. They're not any more seeking of God or His face. No spiritual appetite at all. People are unmoved. People are unalarmed by spiritual events. You think of what happened here in Israel. There was the most tremendous drought that ever had been experienced. 3.5 years without rain. Now, I know what our yard looked like after about 7 or 8 weeks without rain. I remember a tremendous drought once when we were visiting out in Iowa, and there were cracks in the field that you could almost have fallen into. But that was nothing. Nothing compared to what we're talking about here. Because of the judgment of God, there was the drought. Ahab wasn't affected by that. His appetites weren't changed. There was the demonstration of God's power. The fire fell on the sacrifice. Didn't change him a bit. And then there was the death of his prophets, the false prophets. He saw them all having their throats cut down there at the brook. Carnage. And it wasn't murder either. It was judicial punishment by God's servant at that time, because Israel was a theocracy. God had said if there were false prophets that take you away from the Lord, that they are to be killed. That's exactly what Elijah did. He had a divine mandate for what he did. But Ahab witnessed all that. He saw it take place. He saw these men dying there at the brook. He saw their blood mingled with that river as it flowed out to sea. He saw their bodies floating out to sea. It didn't bother him a bit. He doesn't say, well, now we better start praying. We better change our ways. We better make some difference here in the way that we live. No, nothing. Nothing has changed. He's not softened. He's not sobered. He doesn't desire God. You know, the same could be true for folks that sit in the house of the Lord and hear the gospel preached. And they hear about the mercy of God in Christ. They hear about their need to be saved. They hear about divine judgment, that there is such a thing as a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. And it runs off them as water runs off a duck's back. It doesn't make a button of difference in their lives. Things happen in people's lives. It doesn't drive them to prayer. It doesn't cause them to seek the face of God. They don't change their agenda for the Lord at all. But Elijah. Oh, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Verse 42. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He knew that he needed to pray. A contrast in their appetites. And of course a contrast in their actions. Because Elijah cast himself down to pray. There is a difference, a great difference that's shown here between the godly and the ungodly. Ahab's up for a feast. He's indulging in the feast. And Elijah is interceding with the Father. There he is at the throne of grace, seeking God that something might happen in the nation. There is here not only what we have called the preference for prayer, but the practice of prayer. Now for this we must not only look at 1 Kings 18, but we must go back again to James chapter 5. Because it shows us there how Elijah prayed. It's called the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, that praying that availeth much. And it goes on to say, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Now what did he do? Well, 1 Kings 18:42 shows us his posture. He actually cast himself down upon the earth. That speaks to me of great fear in prayer. Now, it wasn't slavish or servile fear. It's not that in that sense he was afraid of God, but there was respect and reverence and humility. Yes, there was boldness, but there wasn't brazenness. I have to say, folks, I really despise the practice of some ministers who from preaching just immediately go to prayer into the Lord's presence. You've seen that, haven't you? They're preaching to you and all of a sudden, and Lord, we pray today. What's happening? They rush into God's presence as if the Lord was the guy down the street that they know very well and they can call any time and the door is always open. That's brazenness. That's not boldness. We need to realize that God is God. He's not the guy down the street. He's not our buddy. He's the Lord of glory. And we should have reverence for God. The angels who are in heaven now have never sinned. You ought to think about that. They have never sinned. And yet we read of them, some of them, angelic creatures in Isaiah chapter 6, that with two of their wings they cover their face in the presence of God. And they cry to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." With twain He covered His face. That's reverence. God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. And we need to show humility at the throne of grace. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be that you take up the Jewish idiom, the Hebrew posture, where you fall on your face to the earth, or like Muslims tend to do as well. But yet and all, there should be that same spirit of fear in prayer as we come before the Lord. Great fear. He is God. But not only was there great fear in the practice of His prayer, there was great faith. Great faith, not in prayer, but great faith in God. Some people have great faith in their prayers. But we're to have great faith in God who answers prayer. And faith is based upon something. It's based upon the promise of God. I don't know if you ever listen to some of these weird preachers that come on the TV at times. Once in a while, when I have nothing better to do, that's what I do. And I usually end up shutting it off after about 30 seconds or a minute. But I hear these characters sometimes talk in this way. Whatever it is that you want from God, if you can believe enough for that, God will give it to you. And they call that faith. Name it and claim it. They say that's scriptural. Well, it's not scriptural. Because the Bible doesn't say that faith is just thinking about something, and if you think hard and long about it, then you'll get it from God. If you can just believe enough, you'll get it. That's not what faith is. Faith is based upon the promise of God. What God has said. It's what God has said that we need to concentrate our praying upon. And certainly, if there's something that you don't have a promise for, you can give your case to the Lord and pray that the Lord will do as He wills in your case. But there are promises that we can claim. There are promises in the Word of God. And it is those who believe in the promise that God has given, whose faith is in the Word of God, who will have success. It's what the Word says. It's not name it and claim it. It's what the Word says, His promise. And that's exactly where Elijah was. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I've read the Scripture. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Ah, there it is. There's the promise of God. I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah didn't forget that promise. Elijah didn't say, oh, remember, God said so. Elijah knew what God said. He heard God saying it to him. And he took that promise and he pleaded it at the throne of grace. He said, Lord, You said You're going to send rain upon the earth. And I'm praying that You will send rain upon the earth. And by the way, doesn't that illustrate again this point? Some people think, well, now if God's promised something, it's going to happen whether you pray for it or not. No, that's not God's way. That's fatalism. God's way is, He has promised it, and because He has promised it, we go to the throne of grace. The promises of God are not to encourage indolence and laziness. The promises of God are to incite prayer. They drive us to the throne of grace. Because God has said He will save His people from their sins, therefore I pray for souls. Because the Lord says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Therefore I pray, Lord, be with me as I preach. The promise of God is not to encourage indolence. It is to incite faith and it is to encourage prayer. Elijah believed the promise of God. He also believed the Old Testament promises that if they lived for God, if they were obedient to the Lord, that He would give them the rain in due season. Notice, he had great faith in prayer, great faith in God's promise, great faith in God's power. Oh, he knew the Lord could answer prayer. He'd just seen it. Right there, on the mount, where he was now praying, he saw a demonstration of the power of God when not only the flames came and licked up the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the dust and all the water that was in the trench. He saw this. He knew that God was a God of power, and therefore he had great faith. Notice two things about Elijah here and its great faith. He had the eye of faith and he had the ear of faith. Verse 41. He said to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Or there is a sound of a noise of rain. You say, well, now did Elijah literally hear that? He could have. But I don't think so. I really don't think so. I believe this was a statement of faith. There's a sound of abundance of rain. To God we draw near, and by faith we can hear the sound of abundance of rain. Oh, he believed it. Ahab didn't believe it, but Elijah believed it. He said, get up and go back to your pavilion and start eating and drinking. But I'm telling you, there is a deluge of rain coming. God's going to answer prayer. He didn't say, well, now there's a sound of abundance of rain, so I'll go and join you for your feast. No, he said, I'm going to pray. And I say again, even though we have the ear of faith, it doesn't encourage us to laziness, it encourages us to prayer. He had the eye of faith. Verse 44. At the seventh time his servant said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." Just a little tiny cloud in the sky. What good is that? Well, I'll tell you what good it is. That's a harbinger of the blessing that's yet to come. And friends, I want to tell you, we should not despise the cloud the size of a man's hand, even in the work of God. I say, well, what good's that? One or two kids in a Sunday school class. Do not despise the day of small things. I remember hearing of a preacher who met a lady coming out of her Sunday school class. She was supposed to be teaching Sunday school. And he said, "Where are you going?" She said, "Well, there's only one little boy turned up today, so decided not to have the class." He said, "You decided not to have the class? Why not?" "Well, because it was just one little boy." He said, that little boy could be a Spurgeon. That little boy could be a John Knox. That little boy could be a David Livingstone, a missionary. One little boy. Think of what God could do with that little boy. That woman was convicted. She turned around and went back in and taught the class with just the one little boy. Don't despise the cloud the size of a man's hand. You're praying for a lot of blessing. The Lord gives you a little bit of blessing. Don't despise it. Because it could be the harbinger of tremendous blessing to follow. Do not despise the day of small things. And Elijah certainly didn't, because he said, verse 44, when the young man told him, "Look, there's just a little cloud the size of a man's hand," he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, let the rain stop thee not." What do you mean? From that little cloud? Oh no, Elijah could see it by faith, because in verse 45, "It came to pass in the meanwhile, the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain." He had the eye of faith. He had the ear of faith. He believed the promise of God. Do we believe the promises of God? How do we pray? Do we pray like Elijah, with great fear and with great faith? And do we pray with great fervency? Do we pray with great fervency? Do we ever ask the Lord for something as if we really mean it? That doesn't mean you have to shout and holler and scream. I know the Lord's not nervous, but He's not deaf either. So it's not necessary to bring the house down when we pray, you know, in public prayer meetings, for example. But would to God we would have more fervency in prayer. That there would be more heat as well as light. We need that. We need fervency. We need the Lord to give it to us. We need to pray earnestly. That's how it's described. That's how the praying of Elijah is described in James 5:17. Yeah, he was a man just like the rest of us, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and prayed again. Verse 18, the implication is he prayed again earnestly. And when it says he prayed earnestly, it literally means he prayed in his prayer. Do you really pray in your praying? Oh, he really prayed. Fervency, zeal. Just like the church in Acts 12, when Peter was kept in prison, instant and earnest prayer was made by the church unto God for him. That's what it means when Acts 12, verse 5 says prayer was made without ceasing. The margin has it, instant and earnest prayer was made. Great fervency. The effectual, what? Fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Hannah was fervent, wasn't she, when she prayed for her son? There was no sound. She wasn't shouting and bawling and screaming at the top of her lungs. But she was silently praying with tears running down her cheeks. God heard her prayer. God gave her the desire of her heart. Great fervency. And then there was great focus in his praying. Two things show me that. We see him enduring in prayer, and we see him expecting in prayer. There was great focus in Elijah's praying. He was praying for one thing. How we need to learn to be specific in our praying. You know, I have a fear that sometimes people wouldn't know if God answered their prayers because they never really pray for anything specific. It's all generalities. How we need to be specific in our praying for definite things so that we will know when God has answered that prayer. There's an answer to prayer. God, I've been praying for this thing, and you've given it to me. Specific praying. How we need to come with requests before the Lord. And how we need to keep coming. Elijah, I say, was enduring in his praying. Look at verse 43. By the way, this is the first reference to his servant in the Bible. And I wonder who that servant was. Could it have been the widow's son? Could be. Could it have been Obadiah? Could have been, but I don't think so. I think it's more likely to have been that young man that he raised from the dead. What a testimony he would be. Everywhere he went, this is the young man. This is the young man that went with me. Of course, later on, Elijah had a servant called Elisha. Is this Elisha? I'm not sure. But I do know this. He was told to go up now and look toward the sea. Well, what for? Because I'm expecting the answer. That's why. I want you to go to the top of that little mound there and look out toward the Mediterranean Sea and tell me if there's anything. And he went up and looked. And he went, after he had gone up and looked, he said, there is nothing. And isn't that how it is sometimes when you pray? There is not just little, there is nothing. And it's discouraging, isn't it? And sometimes we don't wait till the seventh time. We quit after the first time, or maybe the second. But Elijah was enduring. He said, there is nothing. And he said, that's Elijah said, verse 43, go again seven times. Now the English doesn't bring this out as well as the Hebrew, because it literally means he said to him seven times, go again. In other words, he didn't just say to the young man, I want you to run up and down the hill seven times. That's not what happened. He went once, and then he came back, and he said, there's nothing. Elijah said, well, go again. Again? All right, back up to the hill. Back down again. There is nothing. I imagine by the sixth time, he was getting just a little bit aggravated. Oh, I know I would have. Up and down that hill. This old fellow's down here. He's lying down. It's all right for him with his head between his knees. I'm having to run up and down this hill. Go again. Seventh time. And at the seventh time, it's a little cloud. It's just a little cloud like the size of a man's hand. And one commentator said that was like the imprint of Elijah's hand of prayer on the heavens. He was a man of power and he was a man of prayer. And God gave him great focus in his praying so that he was enduring. He kept at it. Don't you think the Lord wants you to keep on praying? And keep on seeking? And keep on knocking? We want everything yesterday. That's the way it is. Microwave religion, stick it in for 30 seconds and it's ready. That's how we pray. We want everything instant coffee, instant meals, instant answers to prayer. Lord, I've already asked you for that. Well, when? Well, 10 seconds. Yesterday I asked you for something. Spent 10 whole seconds in prayer. No, that's not prayer. He kept on praying because he had great focus. For he knew God was going to answer. The Bible says this, therefore will the Lord wait. Sometimes we think we're the only ones that are waiting, but we're not. The Lord says, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. We see him enduring. We see him expecting. That's why he sent the young man to the top of the hill. He said, go up now and look toward the sea. What was he looking for? He's looking for the answer. Elijah was expecting an answer to prayer. That's what you call watching and praying. Children, watching and praying is not having your eyes open while the pastor's leading in prayer. That's not what it means to watch and pray. Right? It's not what it means, watch and pray. What watch and pray means is when you're praying, you're watching for the answer. You're looking for God to give you what you desire of him. Let's think of what it says in Psalm 5 and verse 3. But thou, O Lord, verse 3 of Psalm 5, not Psalm 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee. And that's a bit like, you know, firing an arrow into the heavens. I will direct my prayer unto thee. I'm going to take aim and pray. But notice this, and will look up. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Why will you look up? Because you're looking up for the answer. God answers prayer. And that brings me to that final thought in this portion. As Elijah was there on that mount, praying to God for rain, he was expecting rain. He preferred prayer. His practice was prayer. But there was also the product of his prayer. It produced an answer. How did it produce? Verse 45. The heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He girded up his loins means that those garments that were hanging around his feet, he lifted them up so he wouldn't trip over them and fall. You know, that's what the Bible means when it says that we're to run with patience the race that's set before us. Laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. The things that stop you from running well. The Lord wants us to put those things away from our lives. But notice how Elijah won the race. You think of this. Ahab, the big fat king that he probably was sitting in the chariot. Oh, he wasn't going to run. He would ride. But yet Elijah got there before him. You say, Elijah, boy, he must have been an athlete. Putting his head between his knees and then he's running to Jezreel, some 16 to 18 miles away. That was the distance between Carmel and Jezreel, something like 18 miles. And he outran a chariot. How did he do it? The hand of the Lord was upon him. That's how. It was a miraculous strength that he had given to him by the Lord. Where did he get it? He got it at the throne of grace. That praying that he did produced an answer. There was the sound of an abundance of rain. And not only was it the sound, but I'm sure there was the smell. And there was the refreshment that it brought. You know what it's like after there hasn't been rain for a long time? And you hear it. Oh, it's a beautiful sound, isn't it? Beautiful sound. But it's also a beautiful smell. I love the smell of the ground after it's been hot and the rain comes. And there's fragrance and there's life. And those little plants that you thought were dead come to life. And there's new life. And you know, that's why the Bible talks about revival in these terms. The wilderness shall bring forth. It'll blossom as the rose, the Bible says. You read of that in Isaiah chapter 35. These are beautiful words talking about when revival comes to the church. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Goes on to say in verse 6, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. That literally happened in the days of Elijah to the land of Israel. But it really was a physical indication of spiritual blessing. It was a physical indication of spiritual blessing. The rains came, but they came in answer to prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, there are many examples all through the Bible of this truth. God answers prayer. And Christian, you know that, and I know that. So why do we not pray more? Why do we not pray more? When we know that God answers prayer, is it that we're not interceding with the Father because we're busy indulging in the feast? Or a little bit more like Ahab than we are like Elijah? Oh, that the Lord would help us as His people to have our priorities right and to pray for the blessing of God. See, the sacrifice has been made. We pray on the basis of sacrifice. Jesus has died. All the blessings that God has promised to His church, we may pray for them on the basis of the bloodshedding of Calvary. Christ has died, and revival is one of those blood-bought blessings. And how we need to pray with great focus, with great fervency, with great faith and with great fear, that God might send to us not only the sound, but even the smell and the experience of abundance of rain. Let's all pray. Our Father, today Thou hast been challenging us from Thy word. How unlike Thy servant Elijah we are most of the time. Lord, our praying is by fits and starts, a flash in the pan here and there, a little bit of bubbling up of fervency here, a little bit of zeal there. But, O Lord, it's not our ongoing everyday experience. We're up and down like a yo-yo. O God, I pray today You'll forgive us for our sin. Help us to be more like Elijah in this respect. He was only a man. We're only men. But, Lord, he prayed earnestly. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Lord, fill our prayer meetings. We pray that Your people will see the need to seek Your face. Lord, we pray that our closet, the place of prayer in private, will not be a strange place to us. Lord, teach us to wait upon Thee. Jesus said, Thou, when Thou prayest, shut to Thy door. And when Thou hast shut Thy door, pray to Thy Father in secret. And Thy Father which seeth in secret, Himself shall reward Thee openly. Lord, there was secret prayer in the life of Elijah. But there was open public vindication. There was the sound of an abundance of rain. There was a visitation of heaven's blessing upon the land. I pray today, Lord, that You will send such blessings to our church and to all faithful churches and to all Your people everywhere. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me, gladly dethroning each rival. Yield I my heart unto Thee. Let this be our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.